All right. No, we're studying the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 2. And we're just getting into, of course, the sermon that Peter is delivering, the first gospel sermon that we have record of. And so from that standpoint, it is, we've already mentioned some of the exciting things about Acts chapter 2 and what makes it such a great chapter in the Bible. But again, one of the things we haven't really emphasized is that this indeed is the first sermon ever preached and leads, of course, to the establishment of the Church of Christ. And so it is a lot that we can learn from Peter's sermon, actually. As you break it down and begin to look at it, it's the kind of sermon that all preachers should want to preach for a variety of reasons. Certainly, Peter demonstrates some boldness in this sermon. He says some things that no doubt he knew would not sit well with the audience, some things that the Jews would like to hear. And so it took some courage. He often demonstrates courage in the sermons that he preached in various occasions. Not only that, it's a Christ-centered sermon. Now we see that Jesus is the theme of this first gospel sermon, and that continues with the various sermons that Peter preached and other whose sermons are recorded in the Book of Acts. They're all Christ-centered. You remember Paul, of course, emphasized on one occasion that he did not preach himself, but he preached Christ Jesus. And that is the kind of sermon that every preacher should want to preach. But not only that, a third thing is that this sermon is certainly Bible-based. And maybe you don't think about that when you think about this very first sermon that was ever preached. It was based upon the Word of God. And, of course, Peter didn't have a New Testament in his hand, did he? When he was teaching, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Everything is just getting started, and so they don't have any epistles or anything like that. But they did have the Old Testament scripture. And Peter was familiar with the Hebrew Bible, and, of course, he is now preaching by inspiration. But this whole sermon really is founded upon the Word of God. He began in the introduction by quoting a scripture. Who can tell me what scripture that was? From the prophet Joel, chapter 2, and verses 28 through 32. And so Joel prophesying about the time that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. We remember that. What day would that, or when would that happen? In the last days. And so we understand from that that we're living in the last days even today. That covers, of course, this final dispensation, and we ought to recognize that this is it. We are in the last dispensation, aren't we? There's not going to be another one. There are some various doctrines that indicate that there's going to be another dispensation, even some that indicate you might have in some way a second chance in the next dispensation. There ain't going to be another chance. You have an opportunity right now to get yourself right with God, and you can do that during the course of your life, of course, but after that, it's over. There's not going to be another dispensation. We're living in the last days. And so he emphasizes that. He's just explaining that what is going on, what is going on there on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now, was that entire prophecy completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? How do we know? All right, very good. What happens about 10 years from this point? Very good. The Gentiles are finally converted and come into the church. And, of course, that was God's plan from the very beginning. We'll find even in this sermon that Peter preached, even though I don't believe he even understood what he was saying, he talks about those who are far off, and that would, of course, be the Gentiles. And so he touches on that, but again, they really didn't understand all that they were saying. Sometimes individuals would be moved by the Spirit and say things that they didn't completely comprehend. And that is the case here. But the point is, it was always God's plan that Jews and Gentiles be a part of this salvation that was made possible by the sacrifice of his son. And so we know it didn't happen for
about 10 years. That is, it wasn't completely fulfilled. We know it because there weren't any women upon whom the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2. And again, no Gentiles. And so it has that dispensational fulfillment to it. So we know that. So he begins by quoting that. And now at verse 22, he begins to get into the heart of the sermon. And he spends one verse on the life of Christ. That's verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. We dealt with that last week. Then in verse 23, he spends one verse on the death of Christ. Again, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so we're emphasizing last week who crucified Christ. And we said, first of all, would it be true to say that the Romans crucified him? Yes. Would it be true to say that the Jews crucified him? Yes. They both did. But it was the Jews, of course, being the instigators, and they acted through and by the wicked hands of the Romans. But then, as we closed last week, you remember I was emphasizing that God had a part in this as well. And that might be the most important part of all of this. And that is really emphasized in various passages of Scripture, but no passage is as powerful and clear as this particular statement at verse 23. He was delivered by the predetermined plan. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That word predetermined there is the Greek word horazo. We get the word horizon from that particular word. We sometimes think about things that are on the horizon. And when of course, God always knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what was on the horizon. He knew that man was going to sin, and he knew what he was going to do about that. And so the entire plan of redemption was something that God had in his mind before the foundation of the earth. I think we've already sort of touched on that in various passages, but here again, that's set forth in a powerful way, that this man, Jesus, delivered by the predetermined plan. So nothing was by accident when it came down to God's plan of salvation and even Jesus dying on the cross. Yes, the Jews were guilty and the Romans were guilty, but God was just using them. He was able sometimes to use wicked men to accomplish his will. But this was his will. Do you think Jesus knew that when he came into this world? Absolutely. He knew exactly what was going on. Jesus knew he came here to earth to die for the sins of mankind. He recognized that. We sometimes view Jesus as a victim in some ways. He wasn't really a victim. He knew exactly what he was doing. And there are passages that even speak of it. Look over at Luke chapter 22. You might remember what Jesus said when he was in the upper room with his disciples. And Luke 22 at verse 21, he says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Who determined it? God did. God determined the thing. And so Jesus recognized that. And so he says, woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. So, you know, just because God uses somebody who is wicked doesn't mean that wicked person somehow gets a pass. That's just the way God is. He's able to do that sort of thing. He used Pharaoh to accomplish his will. And even though Pharaoh was wicked, he used the Assyrians to accomplish his will, the Babylonians, the Romans. He used Judas, didn't he? And so all of those cases, and now we find in this context, he used the Jews and he used the Romans to carry out his predetermined plan. Look at John chapter 10 just for a second, and we'll not belabor this point too much, but I said a moment ago, Jesus wasn't a victim. Fact of the matter is, there wasn't anybody who could crucify Jesus if he didn't allow himself to be crucified. I mean, what was Jesus? He was God. So, when I say he's a victim, I don't mean he's not a victim. I don't mean by that he didn't suffer or anything like that. He didn't get something he didn't deserve. We know all of that is true, of course. But I mean to say that he willingly allowed himself to be in this situation. He allowed himself to suffer for you and for me. He allowed himself to be tortured on a cross. All of that he knew was going to happen before it even happened. And here's a passage here, John chapter 10, in which he sort of talks just briefly, doesn't go into detail about it. But at verse 17, listen to this, John 10 at verse 17, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." He did it, didn't he? Now, we know that it was carried out through earthen vessels, but he did it. Look at verse 18. He says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father," because it was his predetermined plan. But he said, "I lay it down, and I take it back up again." So, all of this was something that the Godhead, that all persons in the Godhead worked together to carry off, planned and purposed, and then carried it out. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter then is preaching this first gospel sermon, and he's emphasizing the fact, yes, the Jews were involved. And later on, he again charges them with the ones being guilty of crucifying the Son of God. But we know the Romans literally did it. They hammered the nails into his hands and all of that. But it was all by the predetermined plan and counsel of God. And so I think that should cause us to appreciate the whole thing that much more. God loved us that much that he planned to do this thing. It wasn't like he got caught by surprise and so he just reacted. It was all a part of the plan. Yeah, go ahead, Kathy. Yes, certainly. Yes. Again, it would have been unfair if you stop and think about it. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews that sort of touches on all of this as well. It would have been unfair and unjust for Jesus to be forced into dying for other people. It had to be a cooperative situation, and indeed it was. And so, but again, it's not anything new. So that's the one verse 23. He deals with that, and then the next nine verses, he deals with what is really the theme of all first century preaching, and that is the resurrection of Christ. And so one verse on his life, one verse on his death, and then nine verses on the resurrection. And some interesting things here that we learn from this portion of the sermon. Verse 24, he says, "But God raised him up." And this is kind of the formula that Peter used and others, even Paul used, that they would always emphasize Jesus was killed, but God raised him up. The Holy One was crucified, but God raised him up. And they always constantly use that kind of pattern. You killed him, but God brought him back to life. And so the glory would be, of course, would go to God. But he says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And as we begin to think about then the resurrection, this, as we have said even with some other things, this is foundational. There's a lot of foundational aspects to our Christianity. But the resurrection of Christ is really first before everything. Without the resurrection of Christ, we'd be helplessly lost. Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, I think it is, the end of that chapter, that he was raised for our justification. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're familiar, of course, with the great resurrection passage. And there were those, particularly those saints at Corinth, who were denying that there was going to be a resurrection. And they really were denying a general resurrection. But, you know, a lot of times, and Paul was great at doing this, a lot of times people, particularly false teachers, need to stop and reflect upon the consequences of their doctrine. And that's what a lot of people don't do. when individuals go off and they start teaching something contrary to the Word of God, it really, one false doctrine usually leads to another, to another. It's almost like lying. Well, I guess false doctrine is a lie, isn't it? And one leads to another. And there's consequences to all false doctrine that inevitably the false teacher doesn't want to accept. And so one good way to expose false doctrine is to make false teachers see the inevitable consequences of what they're teaching. And that's what Paul does here at first in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, then that means that Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Because if God can raise one, he can raise two, can't he? And if he can raise two, he can raise 2 million. And if he can't raise the masses, he can't raise the one. And so if there is no resurrection, then even Christ hasn't been raised. And if that's what they wanted to teach those saints at Corinth, then again, they're going to have to accept the consequences of that. And so at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "And now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain." Those are the consequences. Every gospel sermon that has ever been preached has been preached in vain. And everybody who has ever been converted because of gospel preaching, it's all in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And isn't that what Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2? A resurrection. Who is Peter saying raised Christ from the dead? God. What? He's bearing false witness against God if there is no resurrection. And so he goes on to emphasize some other things. Some of the greatest words in all the New Testament, verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who are asleep." And so Christ has been raised. So we don't have to worry about all the things that he talks about in those several verses there, the consequences you have to accept. You don't have to accept any of that because Christ has been raised from the dead. It was impossible. Go back over to chapter 2 again. It was impossible for it to be any other way. Death simply could not hold Jesus. First of all, he's divine. He's God. And Jesus knew. Remember Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall what? Shall not prevail against it." Jesus knew that because he knew his Father and he knew who he was. He knew he was going to die and he knew he was going to be raised again from the dead. And so he goes on then at verse 25 now. He begins to quote Scripture. Psalm 16 is what he gets into. So again, his sermon is Bible-based. He started off by quoting Job, explaining this is what's going on here on the day of Pentecost. Now he gets into emphasizing the theme of his sermon, the main point, the resurrection, and he begins to quote Scripture. He says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Why? Because he was going to be resurrected. Notice the word flesh there. The word flesh is used in many different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to denote simply meat, animal flesh we sometimes eat. Sometimes it's used to just refer to the tissue of the body. Sometimes it's used to denote the corrupt nature of man. Paul uses the word flesh like that on many, many occasions. Sometimes it's just used with regard to the physical body as opposed to the soul. And that's how it's being used here. And the reason that's important here is because we have in the religious world today a lot of materialists who deny that there's anything like eternal life. Jehovah Witnesses would fall into that category. They think the flesh and the soul are one and the same. If there's anything clear tonight as we look at this sermon as he goes forward, is that there's a distinction between body and soul, between the flesh and the spirit, or the soul. And that's clear here. And so he says here that my flesh
will rest in hope. And that is because he knew that he would be raised from the dead. Of course, this is David, but he's talking about another. He's talking about Christ. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul in Hades. And there's the word soul, psuche. And it's used again at least 10 different ways. One of the problems with Jehovah's Witnesses and their theology is they often latch onto a word like soul. And every time it appears in the Bible, they'll give it the same definition. And that's why they believe what they believe, that hell is just a common grave and that there is no eternal existence at all. We just cease to exist when we die and receive a recreated body after a while, all that kind of stuff. Every time they see soul, they think it refers to one thing. And the truth is, there's at least 10 different ways the word soul is used in the Bible. Sometimes it denotes the whole of man. Sometimes it's used interchangeably with the word spirit, the inner man, apart from the body. And sometimes it's just referring to the life of the body, the animate life of the body. It's what we have in common with beast, with animals. We are all living souls. Remember that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, even the animals, they were made living souls. And so it's used in a lot of different ways. And in every text, you got to see how it is being used to get an understanding of the passage. There is no doubt whatsoever that in this text that the word soul is used again with regard to the inner man as opposed to the flesh. Because we see, again, these two distinctions in this passage. What happened to Jesus? What happened to his flesh when he died? He went into a tomb. Remember, they put him in the brand new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's where his flesh went. That's where his body went. But then he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." So his body went one place, and his soul went another place. His soul went to Hades. Any of you have the King James Version? It says hell, doesn't it? Cross that out right now. The King James Version is the great translation, but that's a bad translation there. It should be Hades, not hell. Jesus did not go to the lake of fire, but he went to the Hadean realm. That word Hades is the Greek equivalent to Sheol. And I think it's Vines who tells us that Sheol never. Now, I don't know how dogmatic I would be about this, but Vines is pretty dogmatic. He says that word never, ever refers to the common grave. Now, some of your translations, like the King James in the Old Testament, will translate it grave. But really, this place, Sheol or Hades, is the realm of departed spirit, the unseen realm of departed spirits. And even, in fact, turn over. You remember what happened. Turn back over to Genesis chapter 37. What did the brothers of Joseph do to him? They threw him in a pit, didn't they? They didn't like him because they were jealous of him and all of that. And some of that was brought on by Jacob and his favoritism and all of that. He was wearing the beautiful coat his father gave him. And that coat, well, every time he wore it, and he loved that coat, he wore it all around. And every time he wore it in the midst of his brothers, it was telling his brothers, "Dad likes me a whole lot more than he likes you." And so they hated him. And so they got him finally and threw him in the pit. And then later on, Reuben, you remember, I think it was, if I remember right, he went back to get him, but he was gone. So what did they do with that coat? They dipped it in blood. And they went back and they gave it to Jacob. And so Jacob then saw that coat and he was convinced that his favorite son was dead. And in Genesis chapter 37, it's interesting. It says at verse 33, it says, "And then he exclaimed, he said, 'It is my son's tulip. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.'" Now, you remember that. That was what Jacob thought. And of course he would think that.
They dipped it in blood. They showed it to him. They had all the appearance as if he was attacked by wild beast and torn apart. That's what he concluded. At verse 34, it says, "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And then all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.'" Now, the New King James Version says, "I shall go down," it uses the word grave, unhappily, "but I shall go down to Sheol to my son." The King James says, "unto my son." The ESV says, "I should go down to Sheol to my son." And that's the picture that we're getting. He was saying, "I'm going to go to my son." But where was he going to go to his son? To Sheol, or to the Hadean realm. And they didn't have, you know, they didn't know even as much as we know with regard to that because of what we have in New Testament Revelation. But I tell you one thing, Jacob wasn't saying, "I'm going to go to a grave somewhere, be with my son." Because he just said that his son had been torn into many pieces. So when he says Sheol, he's not referring to a grave, is he? To some common grave. That's not what they thought. They understood, again, maybe it wasn't as developed as we have it today, but they understood it as the unseen place of departed spirits. And so, over here, then, going back to Acts chapter 2, that's really what Hades refers to. Now, who can remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That was a description of what? Of the Hadean realm. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And over here in Acts chapter 2, we know now exactly what happened to Jesus when he died. He went to the Hadean realm, didn't he? And that's where he would be with that thief on the cross in paradise. But that's a totally different place than some old sepulcher, isn't it? Some tomb. His flesh went to a tomb. His soul went to the Hadean realm. There's a distinction between the body and the soul. Jesus made that abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28 when he said, "Fear not him who can kill the body but not able to kill the soul." Now, if the body and the soul are one and the same, how can you kill one and not the other? If they're one and the same, if you kill the body, you kill the soul. So clearly, there's a distinction between body and soul. Don't let any of these materialists convince you otherwise. There's an eternal part of you. We sing the song, "Where the soul never dies." Fact of the matter is, I don't care who you are, your soul is not going to die from the standpoint of ceasing to exist. You're going to go on forever and ever. Your body's going to die and be placed in a grave somewhere, but your soul is going to survive. And either you're going to be in a place of punishment and pain and agony or in a place of glory, but you're not going to cease to exist. And we find from this passage that there is a distinction between those two parts of our nature. But he says, "You have made known to me the ways," verse 28, "the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And so again, he's quoting Psalm 16. And now he begins to give his commentary, his inspired commentary on it. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he has both died and is buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So everybody knew that about David. He was the only one buried inside the walls of Jerusalem. And everybody knew he was there. Everybody knew his sepulcher was there. It had, in fact, been raided. I think John Hyrcanus, back in 134 B.C., had raided the tomb of David because they were under siege from Antiochus IV. And so he raided it and tried to pay him off to lift the siege. Then 100 years later, Herod did the same thing. And so the point of it is, everybody knew that tomb was there. He had, when he died, a lot of his wealth was placed in there. So everybody knew it was there. And that's what Peter is referring to here, that the patriarch David, that he's both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So clearly then, in that psalm, he wasn't speaking of himself. So he goes on to save in verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn him with an oath to sit one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And again, he's using Bible here. And he's talking to a group of people that would know their Bible, their Hebrew Bible. When he talks here about this idea of one of his descendants on his throne, every Jew in that audience just about knew exactly, maybe all of them. There were a lot of people there, but they probably all knew exactly what he was talking about. The Jews knew that the Messiah would be the son of David, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And so if you were ever going to prove, or if you're going to say someone was the Messiah, this man, you'd have to prove to them that this is a descendant of David. Because you had 2 Samuel chapter 7, where that is prophesied, and it was a messianic prophecy. In that prophecy, that David was talking about his son sitting on his throne, and no doubt there's a part of that that was referring to Solomon, but a part of it was messianic, and every Jew knew it. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 22, I don't remember exactly the verse, but in Matthew 22, at some point, Jesus asked the Jews, whose son is he? Referring to the Christ. And they said, the son of David. Because they knew that. That was their theology, and it was correct, based upon Old Testament scriptures. Again, 2 Samuel 7, Psalms 32, verse 11, others knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. And so now he's quoting all of this. And he's captivating the audience. This is a Jewish audience that would be pulled in. They were very familiar with Psalm 16. They knew the messianic nature of it. So he's expounding it upon to them and just clearing it up, clarifying the situation. At verse 32, he says, this Jesus that God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. There is no doubt he has proven. David couldn't have been talking about himself. You're familiar with that prophecy. Who is he talking about? He's talking about this Jesus. God has raised him up. We are all witnesses. And so that's the theme of the sermon, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of these years later, it's still hugely important that we believe and accept and understand God has raised him up. If it wasn't for that, we'd be wasting our time here tonight. And then quickly at verse 33, we have the exhortation of Jesus. And so in the sermon, you have a rising of Christ really in two ways. One, physically, from the dead, but then also an exhortation of Jesus. And that, again, is common. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice Paul does the same thing. Would often bring those two kind of rising up of Christ. He'd bring these things together. Verse 20 of Ephesians 1 says, which he brought about in Christ. I'll back up just a little bit. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? There are, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the theme of all of these sermons. It always goes back to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But now watch. And seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above our rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so the raising up from the dead, and then the raising up to the right hand of the Father on high. And that's exactly what Peter is preaching in this first gospel sermon. So he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And that's going right back to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that he is referring to. When he talks here, quickly before our time runs out, when he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's not a promise that Jesus would receive the Holy Spirit. That's the promise that the Father made that has been revealed by the Spirit. That is, that his soul would not be abandoned in Hades. His flesh would not see corruption. That has now all been fulfilled. That he's preaching the fulfillment of that. And he's saying that this one, Jesus, who has received this fulfilling of that promise, he has poured forth of this which you now see and hear. Again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. So all of this then has been confirmed. Let me ask you this before we close. If I came in here and I said, you know, I have a third cousin, and everybody knew he had just been shot to death or whatever, just making things up. But he just was shot to death, and you all know it. And I come back in here and I say, you know, my cousin who was shot was all over the news. Guess what? He's alive. In fact, he is raised and he's sitting at the right hand of God. How many of you would believe me? Anybody? You wouldn't believe that. That's a fantastic story. Nobody would believe that. That's exactly the situation that they're in. Jesus died before a nation of eyewitnesses. And now here is Peter and the other apostles coming along. You know that Jesus who died on Calvary's cross, on that hill there? You know that guy who claimed to be the Messiah? Guess what? He's not dead after all. He's alive and well. He's sitting at the right hand of God. There's no way they would believe that except what? Except the miracle. Except what they were now seeing and hearing. What they heard was the apostles speaking their own language. They saw the miraculous speaking of tongues. And so now they're zoned in. And as he brings up these Old Testament passages that they're all familiar with, they know that this preacher is telling the truth because he confirmed it with signs and wonders. And so there's no doubt about it. And as we get into it next week, we'll see. It's no wonder then, as he begins, after he emphasizes the fact that God, that Christ has been exalted, he's going to emphasize to them now, you're the ones who, this is the one you have crucified. You're guilty, the house of Israel, of crucifying this one, the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. And they know it because they know he's preaching the truth because he has confirmed it with the miracles. And it's no wonder that so many were converted. In fact, it's almost amazing that so many didn't obey the gospel. Because we think of 3,000 souls. Remember, there's at least a million people. If you listen to Josephus, there was at least 2 million people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so you think of 3,000 people receiving the word, but many, many more, even with all of this evidence, walked away and didn't obey the gospel of Christ. That's, to me, even more surprising than those who did. But that's just the way it is. It continues to be like that with the preaching of the gospel. We'll pick up there about Acts, about verse 37 or so, verse 36 on next week. Appreciate your attention.